All right. Good evening. Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 tonight. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll begin really in verse 25 or so of chapter 7. And I wanted to wanted to share tonight about marriage. And I've called this message Marriage at Twilight. It has nothing to do with vampires or anything like that. That was the first thing Lance said, is are there vampires? There's no vampires. But I think the title has some significance. So let's pray and we'll get started. Well, God, I'm just I'm humbled to be here with your word and with your people tonight. Lord, I pray that you would speak through the apostle, through your word to us. I pray, God, that these very practical lessons would not miss their mark here tonight. And all the marriages represented, and in fact, in all those who are not married, Lord, the important practical lessons for all of us, I pray that we would not miss. We thank you, God, for your word and for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some years ago, a film was released that captured the true story of Tom and Eileen Lonergan. They were an affluent young couple who decided that a Caribbean vacation might be the best solution to their troubled marriage. Nothing wrong with that, a little vacation. They thought they would have some time away together from the stresses of their careers, some time to focus on each other and perhaps rekindle their passion. Among their plans in the tropical paradise was a scuba trip just off the coast. They set out with a large group of tourists on a small dive boat to a set of reefs said to be rich in undersea life. They're going to do some diving. Hand in hand, they jumped into the warm blue seas and began to explore together. They were having such a good time that the time got away from them. And when they finally came to the surface, they found that they were left completely alone. The boat had left. As we watched the realization of the reality of their situation wash over them in wave after wave of terror, we begin to see the thinness of the couple's relationship. That's what struck me. What good humor they had in each other's company on the vacation was quickly shed away, and they have nothing of substance to say to each other. As the tiny sharks begin to nip at them from beneath the surface, so they begin to attack and nip at each other with sharp accusatory words. They spend their final hours together in petty bickering. Utterly hopeless, utterly godless, their lives and their marriage are revealed to be as shallow as the waters above the reef. When death finally comes, we sense that it is a tremendous relief for them to finally be separated forever. I sat there and I watched this film and I thought about the story and the potency of the illustration of the lowest state of marriage in our day. Even amongst those who do know Christ, there is pettiness and selfishness, materialism, manipulation, discontentment, rivalry, bitter complaining. And these things have displaced the sacrificial love that is to identify us as those who have been loved in that way by God in Christ. And perhaps a large part of the problem is that Christian couples have, like Tom and Eileen Lonergan, we've lost track of the time. Lost track of the time. The Apostle Paul reached the same conclusion in 1 Corinthians 7 in verses 29 to 31. And it's this, and this is sort of the premise for what I'm going to say tonight, that the matter critical to consider with regard to Christian marriage is the lateness of the hour or the shortness of the time. Life is short, eternity is long, and the return of Jesus is near at hand. And there is a danger that we can fall into in which we begin to imagine that marriage is an end in itself rather than a temporary tool for the work of the gospel. That marriage is a destination rather than a vehicle to reach a destination for the glory of God. In our passage tonight, what we'll see is perspectives that we must maintain if we're to avoid this kind of shallow, worldly marriage. There are four perspectives in the passage that we'll look at tonight.
Just to sort of set the context, as we come to the seventh chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we find the apostle has squared off against pagan attitudes about marriage and about singleness amongst the Corinthian Christians. The Corinthians were playing marital musical chairs. Everyone was always looking. The singles were being pressured to marry to fit in with the group. At the end of an address to the single people in the church, which really begins in verse 25, in which Paul attempts to reinforce those who have chosen to remain single, he finds himself addressing the challenge of married life and the necessary perspective. And that's really where we'll pick up today. I tried to summarize this. If we were to step back from 1 Corinthians 7 overall, from this passage, we can see Paul's broad instruction concerning marriage. This is a big marriage chunk, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul allows for marriage to prevent sexual immorality in verse 2. He allows for remarriage when a widow cannot exercise self-control in verse 9. And he allows for divorce in situations in which an unbelieving spouse ejects themselves from the marriage in verse 15. All of these are in chapter 7. And finally, Paul says concerning marriage in verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Not very uplifting words, but encouraging nonetheless. This is comforting for those of us who are married. We have not sinned. Marriage is a gift of God. Peter says that marriage is the grace of life. It's a precious thing. And Paul says, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. But Paul, in this passage at least, views marriage as a concession, in some senses, to our flesh. Marriage helps prevent the sin of sexual immorality. And Paul is saying, don't let marry unless you must, but marriage itself is not sin. But then look what Paul says there in verse 28. He adds a qualification. Nevertheless, such, those who are married, those who do marry, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Marry if you must, it's not a sin, but you will have trouble in the flesh. This phrase describes what we married people experience, what we deal with every day. And Paul says, you will have it. The word trouble describes being pressed together, the pressures of life, conflict, demands, difficulties, unimaginable to those who are not married, come about when two sinful people live as one. You have trouble. There's trouble. And during times of Christian persecution, such as the Corinthians were enduring, and we see that in verse 26, this trouble is even further compounded. There's this trouble in the flesh, and at times it's compounded. You see, marriage goes a long way to prevent the sin of sexual immorality, but it cannot prevent a whole range of other sins. Marriage cannot rescue you from all of the sin that results when two selfish people take up life together. That's the picture Paul is giving us. Marriage is not sin, but it is a context in which certain kinds of sin, in particular worldliness, as we'll see tonight, become likely. And the fact that these troubles are there in no way detracts from the beauty of marriage or the design of marriage, but the apostle simply says it like it is, black and white. Life is not a romantic comedy, right? When the one-liners have been said and life together continues, there will still be sinning to deal with. There's sin to deal with in marriage. And Paul says, I would spare you these things if I could. And perhaps in an attempt to give a partial remedy for this situation, the apostle begins pouring out his heart concerning this matter in a series of exhortations that address the unique challenges of married life. Let's look at our text here in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. There's a flurry of subjunctive verbs here, and Paul's giving us this proper Christian perspective on marriage, emotions, possessions, and the use of the world in light of the coming return of Christ. What Paul calls here the shortened time. He says there in verse 29, the time is short. So let me try to explain what Paul is saying here. It's a complex passage, but he's saying, look, get this. Listen clearly to this. The time is short. The time is short. On this matter, Paul says, I assert my apostolic authority. The time is short. And Paul defines what he means by the short time in verse 31 with the phrase, the form of this world is passing away. See, the end of the age is at hand. The window in which Christians live here on earth is terribly limited. And so the time is short. Think about this for a moment as we talk about this broad subject of marriage. And Paul is really coming to this worldly church and trying to give them the entire doctrine of marriage that they would need to understand. Beyond the basics about what marriage is, which Paul has already covered, what was it critical for them to know? What was critical? According to the apostle, it was this. Brothers, the time is short. The time is short. The return of Christ, the end of the age, loomed large even in that first century. When was the last time you heard this in a marriage seminar or a premarital class? You know, I thought about this. We like to talk about the duration of our marriages. I was married for 40 years, and that's honoring to God, and that's a wonderful thing. But how often do we dwell on the short time remaining and the urgency to be doing the work of the ministry in this age? How often do we think about the shortness of the time? For all of us, no matter what state we are in, whether sallying off into the sunset of wedded bliss or living happily as a single person, the allotted time has been shortened. It's been contracted. Literally, this word means rolled up. The time has been rolled up. We have less of it than we plan to use. Our lives are soon over. This age is soon over. See, Paul had this burning zeal for the return of Jesus Christ that fueled his urgency for the work of the church and the spread of the gospel. And the shortness of the time changed his perspective entirely. It affects every area of the Christian life, Paul taught. Even here in 1 Corinthians, the subject returns again and again. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to present every man before the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he speaks of the day coming very soon when all of our work will be tested by Christ. In chapter 9, he describes the Christian life as a race toward the finish line of eternity. I found as I studied this reference after reference to the near return of Jesus throughout this letter. In chapters 11 and 13 and 15, the Corinthian church was mired in worldliness and immorality. And Paul was coming to them with otherworldliness and the urgent call to be ready and so to live effectively. He brought them eschatology and all their immorality. Think about that. Brothers, the time is short. We have no time to have marriages that are no different than the marriages in the world. Paul says we must work up unto that moment when all is judged by Christ, and the period will be put at the end of the sentence of our earthly lives. I thought of the words of Jesus here in John 9. Jesus had this sense of urgency. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. See, the time is limited, and so we have to apply ourselves. There's work to be done. The shortness of the time has a bearing on every area of life from now until the end. Paul says, look at it in verse 29. Paul says, so that from now on, it did for Jesus, it did for Paul, and it certainly should for us. The time is short, and the shortness of the time demands this new perspective that Paul is describing. So Paul lays on Christians in every generation between the time that he wrote and the time when the world passes away a set of standards or perspectives. These are commands that are binding on us all. This passage is so rich that the very form of Paul's argument gives us the sense of being stretched. He offers his applications in these verses in pairs of extremes. In each one, he tells us, in effect, seek to be in the middle. Seek to be in the middle. Let's see this unfold as we get into verse 29. Verse 29. This is where it all started for me. Verse 29 says this, so that, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, I read that verse and I was just floored. What does this mean? And it drove me into the Word, and it drove me into my Bible software and my commentaries and everything I had. What can this mean? This is the first perspective that Paul offers us. The first perspective that Paul offers us is this. The shortened time demands a different kind of marriage. That is the inescapable conclusion of this verse. The shortened time demands a different kind of marriage. Paul says you will have trouble in your marriage, but consider that the time is short. I thought, you know, in verse 22, in verse 32, the next verse after this passage, Paul describes the advantage of singleness in serving the Lord. In verse 32, he says, the single person cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that in light of the shortened time, a Christian marriage must strive to overcome the trouble and move towards serving the Lord in the same freedom and energy that a single person might. We have to move toward it. We have to stretch toward it. Why? Because the time is short. Yes, we must love and serve our wives as Christ did the church. Yes, we must live with her in an understanding and compassionate way, and this command in no way negates all that the Scripture teaches us about love and marriage. But Paul is saying that God's purpose in shortening the time is to create a certain kind of marriage, a certain kind of family. He's saying that the kingdom work is not less urgent because we are married, though it is more difficult. See, I think in our day, particularly in the church, we have perhaps bought the lie about marriage that it somehow negates the commands to make disciples, to be building the body of Christ. We imagine in some ways that we can live in the internal bed and breakfast of the Song of Solomon, right? But Paul says, look, the time is short. The time is short. We're living in the last days. And we must, in the Spirit's strength, streamline our homes for kingdom work, for attention to, as Paul describes it, the things of the Lord. The world offers manipulation. I mean, think about the counsel that the world offers us in terms of marriage. It essentially all boils down, and this is true even in the Christian world, to one word, and that is manipulation. Manipulate your spouse to get what you want. It's give and take. You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. But the Bible offers a completely different set of plays. The Bible says, serve Christ together. Do the work of ministry together with urgency. I thought about this, and you may disagree here, but the dream marriage is not the goal of the Christian life, right? Coddling and manipulating each other is not the goal. The truth is, you can build up your marriage all day long with getaways and retreats and chocolates and flowers and candies and books and cards, but none of that will diffuse the trouble in the flesh. None of that will affect the trouble we have in the flesh. Why? Because it is innate. It is innate. And Paul is saying, look, you're going to have trouble in the flesh, but look, the time is short. The time is short. MacArthur says this on this passage. Paul is teaching that marriage should not reduce a Christian's obligation and devotion to the Lord and His work. The responsibilities of marriage are no excuse for slacking the Lord's work. That is to invert the priorities. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 14 that life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What's marriage then? What's marriage? Marriage is a sliver of a vapor of this tiny, fleeting life. That's what it is. And we've come together for practical reasons, but also for spiritual ones as disciples of Christ. And Paul, I think, is calling for a certain elasticity, a certain resiliency to be the trademark of the godly marriage. The truth is we're to serve Christ together with urgency. The sweetest Christian marriage is a ministering marriage. There are those in this church that I see engaged in ministry together. And I know that there is a satisfaction in that ministry because I've experienced it. There is nothing more satisfying than doing the Great Commission alongside of your spouse. Next, Paul turns to this concept of our emotions or our attitudes. Look at it in the second part, in the first part of verse 30. He turns this to our emotions or our attitudes. I think in many ways this verse really begins to get into our kitchen. This gets serious. Paul is being so practical. This is the second concept, the second perspective. Number two is the shortened time demands a different type of marriage. Number two is the shortened time demands different handling of emotions. Look at what he says in verse 30. The time is short so that those who weep should be as though they did not weep. Those who weep should be as though they did not weep. I've thought about this. I mean, Paul is essentially saying we can't afford to sorrow as the world. We can't afford to sorrow as the world. We can't get lost in moodiness, right? And the deep, dark emotions that the world indulges in. The example I think of is the notorious marriage of John and Molly Wesley. Remember this story that Molly Wesley simply could not overcome her negativity. And here she was married to this amazing evangelist, an amazing preacher, but she couldn't overcome her constant negativity. She went through what John Wesley would call in his journals, seasons of complaint and insult. Whole seasons! She couldn't pull out of it. He describes how she would sit at home from church with her arms folded, avoiding all social contact, including her husband. She would sulk because of his travels. She would grow quite paranoid when he was away and yet refuse to give him attention when he was around. And she went like this for years and years and years and was a tremendous weight on his ministry. I think what Paul is saying here is that all of our sorrowing should be limited and tempered by the urgency of the shortened time. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to mourn in marriage. Paul teaches that there is a time. There's a time for what he calls godly sorrow, which 2 Corinthians 7 produces repentance leading unto salvation. There's a time for that in marriage, but it is not an unlimited time. We can't linger in moodiness. We need to pick ourselves up and go back to work. The psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You think about this concept. You know that there are causes for which the world weeps that we simply don't have time to weep for. We're about the gospel. We're about building each other up in Christ. And we cannot linger in depression. You ever see that in a marriage? One partner lingers in depression. One partner wallows in regret. Apply it. Think about it in terms of your own marriage. How many partners linger in resentment or disappointment? This can go on for years. Completely lost track of the time. If there is sorrow in the marriage, let it be for sin, as the Bible commands and little else. Think of all the time that we waste moping, trying to manipulate each other, when we could be ministering to others, ministering to each other, ministering to our children. Now Paul turns to the opposite extreme at the second part of verse 30 here. He says that those who rejoice should be as though they did not rejoice. This is the opposite extreme. I think this is the tendency to frivolity. The pagans say, life is a party. Live it up. But we can't do that. We don't have time to engage in coarse jesting and trivial talk about worldly matters. Our rejoicing should be focused and tempered by the shortness of the time and the seriousness of our mission here on earth. So many scriptures come to mind here. I think Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks should replace this foolish talk, this foolhardiness. How critical in marriage that our speech is right and that our emotions are kept in check. We don't have time for the games that the couples in the world play. And I think it, just by means of perspective, it doesn't mean we can't have fun and we can't be silly. But I think there's an extreme that's ungodly, that's forgotten about the work we have set before us as Christians on earth. I think particularly young men are prone to this, to just get lost in silliness and add no seriousness to the marriage. Marriage conversations need to have substance. They need to have biblical content. And we men are responsible for that, to be bringing the truth, bringing the word into the marriage. The shortness of the time demands it. I think a way of putting this is that our attitudes should be circumspect or purposeful. Peter said we should be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. This is such a practical thing. Consider it. I think of even great men down through history, men that made a tremendous impact, that failed to get control of their emotional life, men like Jonathan Edwards, men like Charles Spurgeon, that suffered in this way. Emotions or attitudes can be difficult to manage. I think that goes without saying. But look what Paul gets into next here at the latter part of verse 30. Perhaps in our day there is nothing more difficult to handle than our possessions. Our possessions. And the third perspective that Paul offers us here is this. The shortened time demands a different perspective on possessions. Possessions. Look what he says. That those who buy should be as though they did not possess. The time is short, so those who buy should be as though they didn't own anything. Too often it's the case, it certainly is very often the case today, that our possessions possess us. And in light of the shortness of the time, we are to hold things very loosely. Matthew 6:19-21, the Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Right? Why? Because where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. We're not to be about that. The time is too short to be hoarding things that won't last. We're to be having this perspective that all that is ours is God's. We cannot and shouldn't glory in and dwell on and worship our possessions, because Colossians 3:5 tells us covetousness is idolatry. The craving of things, the empty worship of possessions can ruin a marriage, can ruin a home. Paul told this to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich. I think that's all of us in this room. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Listen to what he says. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, there's this urgency. Lay up treasure in heaven. We need to be those who release our wealth for ministry, because the time is short. All of this will come to naught. So many scriptures that are relevant here. I think, you know, part of the perspective here is that marriage is a context in which a great deal of wealth can be accumulated. A marriage is in many ways a wealth accumulating machine. Sometimes there are two incomes. There are two extended families offering support. And the danger, I think, and I think that I've seen this, that some marriages may actually become a series of purchases and sales. What a sad thing. What's next on our list of wants, honey? What is it next that we're going to purchase? Where's that catalog The world is lost in that, and we can follow along after them. We live in this hedonistic society, and the truth is that hedonistic marriages are a dead end. Hoarding stuff makes no sense with the shortness of the time, the limited window we have to work. Finally, Paul says, and perhaps this is in summation of all this, in verse 31, Paul says this, he explains that the shortened time demands a different perspective on the world. The shortened time demands a different perspective on the world. It demands a different kind of marriage, a different handling of emotions, a different use of possessions, and finally a different perspective on the world. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, and those who use this world, the time is short, so that those who use this world should be as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. The form of the world is passing away. We can't misuse this world because the time is short. I thought about this. You know, we take part in the pleasures of the world, but we also understand the vanity of it, the fleeting nature of it. We misuse the pleasures of the world when we are consumed with them and when we forsake the Creator for the creation, right? Paul, Romans chapter 1. When we begin to see the good gifts of God as ends in themselves, or Pastor Rob, he would say, when we begin to make a good thing, marriage, into a great thing, an object of worship. So let's think about these things that Paul has set before us here. He set before us marriage, emotions or attitudes, and finally possessions. And all of them have a place in the design of God. And yet all of them are temporary. All of them are temporary. In the resurrection, there will be no marriage, the Lord taught. In eternity, the tears will be wiped away and the frivolity of this life will seem like the ultimate joke. And we know that our possessions cannot follow us to heaven, right? No U-Hauls are going to make it. All of these things are temporary, and we need to keep the perspective that the time is short. We need to begin to use the good things that God has provided us to accomplish great, eternal things for God in His strength. And look what Paul says. Why should we bother being different than the world? Why should we have this perspective all the time? Why do we take pains in all this? In our marriages, in our material goods, in our emotions? It's because the schema, Paul says. It's a theatrical term that describes the set on a stage in the theater. The schema, the set is changing before our very eyes. He says, for the form of this world is passing away. All this it's going away. It seems so permanent. It seems so important, but none of it is. All of it is going away. The world is set to expire. You realize that? There's an expiration date, and when it comes, everything, literally everything, must go. We hear the elder John chiming in here, 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John is saying, do the will of God, live for God, and you will outlast all of this. And this, I think, captures the larger picture of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. He says, live to please God, live before God, align your life with the will of God in marriage, in singleness, regardless of your calling in life, live to please God. Charles Hodge writes about this final verse. He says, the fact that the present condition of the world is not to last long, and that our participation in its joys and sorrows is to be so short-lived, is the reason which the apostle urges why we should not be wedded to earthly things. We cannot be wedded to earthly things. Let it sink in. Think about what he's saying. Marriage is going away. Wealth is going away. earthly pleasure is going away. The window in which to do the work of the ministry is closing. It's closing. And then there will be a day when it will be too late to be sober and vigilant. It'll be too late to be salt and light. It'll be too late to make disciples. It'll be too late to lift up the weak or to comfort the hurting. It'll be too late to reach out to the lost. It will just be too late. Too late. This is such an urgent message, I think, for us Christian married people today. Even Christians are playing a game of marital musical chairs, having completely lost track of the time, having no thought for the return of Christ. I thought of the Lonergans, you know, they're out there in the ocean and they come up and they suddenly are in this terrible situation and realizing, you know, hey, I thought we were on vacation. I thought we were on vacation. What's this? Now we're at the end. We don't want to end up like that. The Bible does not describe the present age as a vacation for us, does it? Jesus said, look, the harvest is white. The workers are few, right? The night is coming when no one can work. We need to be about it. I thought, you know, there are applications on either side of this. Applications I just want us to think about in closing. There are those who are not ministering in marriage. They're hoarding their things and not lifting a finger in the work of the church. And this exhortation is for us. And then there are those who are like the Corinthians in another way. They're still looking, even in the context of marriage. They're still looking. They think that they will find that perfect partner who makes them feel a certain way. And these people have both forgotten the call of God to holiness as well as the call of God to make disciples. And as we see the day approaching, we can't be anything like that. We have to forsake that attitude completely. A worldly perspective on marriage says that personal gain and contentment is the point of marriage. If you are in the least bit unsatisfied, simply move on. But a biblical perspective on marriage says that the glory of God is the point. And a Christian marriage is composed of two disciples of Christ who are urgently fulfilling the great commission of Christ in light of the shortness of the time. The sweetest marriage is that Christian marriage that's ministering with urgency. There's a relatively recent book that came out written by John Piper and his wife, Noelle Piper. The book is called This Momentary Marriage, and I recommend it. It's an incredible book. You know, some of us think highly of John Piper, but the fact is the man struggled. For 3 years, he and his wife were in counseling for their marriage. They couldn't get it right. They couldn't get it right, and they struggled. This is what he says. This is his commentary on 1 Corinthians 7, the passage we talked about tonight. I take those verses to mean, marriage is a good gift of God, but the world is fallen, and sin abounds, and obedience is costly, and suffering is to be expected. High romance and passionate sexual intimacy and precious children may come, but hold them loosely, as though you were not holding them. Romance, sex, and childbearing are temporary gifts of God. They are not part of the next life, and they are not guaranteed even for this life. They are one possible path along the narrow way to paradise. Marriage passes through breathtaking heights and through swamps with choking vapors. It makes many things sweeter, and with it come bitter providences. Marriage is a momentary gift. Marriage is a momentary gift. It's a great, great book. Let's close in prayer. God, again, we thank you for your word. All of us know where and if we've been convicted tonight. Lord, I pray that we would take these words to heart, that we would realize the shortness of the time and the urgency of the work that you've given us, the task, the commission that you've given us, each one of us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would control our emotions for the glory of God, and that we would give freely what you've given us for the glory of God, and that
our marriage would be for the glory of God. Lord, I pray that we would all examine our married life tonight in light of these verses. Well, thank you so much for the scripture and for this time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.